I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. It is a somewhat lengthy portion, but we shall read it in its entirety. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The psalm which is before us, Psalm 106, is one of those historical psalms in which the inspired author is caused to give a recollection of past events in the history of God's people Israel. And here the psalmist, whom we believe to have been David, although it is not explicitly stated in this case, here he is called to speak of the experience of the children of the Hebrews when they were at the first delivered from the land of Egypt and then brought through the wilderness, ultimately into the land of Canaan, and the time which they had spent there up to this point at which the psalm was written. Now, on the surface of it, we might imagine that this is little more than a historical text. It is a recounting of those past events for the benefit of posterity. And yet we find it is so much more than that. Looking but a little more closely, we see that the whole thrust of this psalm is not primarily historical, but it is spiritual. Because here is the psalmist, let us say David, penning these words hundreds of years after these events had happened, and yet saying in verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." And then also in verse 47, concluding, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise." And indeed, the opening verses 1 to 5, are spiritual in their nature. They speak of salvation and of deliverance. And that is the preface to the historical part of this psalm. You see, the point is this. David is realizing, is expressing that same truth which the Apostle Paul afterwards states in 1 Corinthians 10, where, making reference to the very same period in history, Paul by inspiration says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." All these things, he goes on in verse 11, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul tells us that all those historical events, all the remarkable things which befell that nation of people hundreds of years previously, happened with a spiritual end in view, and to teach spiritual lessons and to set spiritual examples. And the psalmist, though many generations before the Apostle Paul, grasp the same truth. And recounting those historical events says, we have sinned, speaking of himself and his own generation, we have sinned in just the same way. We need to be saved in just the same way. We require deliverance and the mercies of God in precisely the same way. Those things which happened unto them happened for our ensamples, for our admonition. Those histories, although it might seem a contradiction in terms, those histories never grow old, never cease to be relevant, never cease to be pertinent, because from that time and even before that time and to the present, man continues to sin in the same similitude as Israel's sin, and the people of God continue to find themselves in precisely the analogous circumstances to the Hebrews of old. And so the Hebrews at the time were being taught spiritual lessons. David likewise learned the same spiritual lessons. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, saw the same spiritual lessons, and he sought to teach them to the New Testament church in his day. And my friends, we, by the grace of God, can learn the same lessons likewise, though the passage of several hundred years has intervened. It is then to verses 4 and 5, very particularly, that I would like to direct your attention with the Lord's help this morning, but with reference to certain of the events and verses that follow in the main body of the psalm. Because the clause at the end of verse 4 is perhaps the title of the psalm, or the central theme of the psalm, or the motto for the whole psalm. O, visit me with thy salvation. This is a psalm about salvation. It is about the way of salvation. It is about the consequences of salvation. It is about the blessings of salvation. It is about the way in which God saved his Old Testament people, and how they were delivered and how they were blessed in spite of themselves. But it speaks of God's salvation more particularly, and indeed more generally. Salvation, which is a subject of absolute and utter importance for us, the New Testament people of God. Let us look then at some of the remarkable statements which are made here in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, begins the prayer of verse 4. The previous three verses are something of an exclamation of praise, an acclamation unto God. Praise ye the Lord, give thanks unto the Lord. And then a certain fact concerning God stated, he is good, his mercy endures forever. Who can utter his mighty acts? Who can show forth all his praise? And then something to be said for the people of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep judgment, he that doeth righteousness at all times. And then in verse 4, the psalmist, as it were, comes down to business and to the vital matters which were impressed upon his heart. Remember me, O Lord. This is where salvation begins. This is where the process starts. Not, as we might imagine, with a man calling upon God, but with God remembering a man. Remember me, O Lord. It's a wonderful prayer. It's the prayer of the thief upon the cross. It's the repeated prayer of Nehemiah in the book which bears his name. It is a glorious prayer to be found in numerous parts and places of the scriptures. Remember me, O Lord. And it is a prayer, it is a statement which says so much about the origins of our salvation, that it begins with God, that it is a question of the Lord remembering us. The psalmist quotes the historical case of the Hebrews in Egypt. And we read of them, we can read the full details in the book of Exodus, how for over four centuries they languished in a state of servitude and bondage in Egypt, which got increasingly severe and more rigorous and harder to bear. And we read how that they murmured and how that they sighed and groaned under their Egyptian taskmasters. We do not read of them remembering the word of God. We do not read of them recalling God's promises to Abraham. What we do find is God remembering them, God being mindful of them, God thinking upon them. And ever as it proved to be in matters of salvation. Oh, an individual may bemoan and bewail their state, may have some dim consciousness that all is not right with their soul and that they are in a state of some need. But to call upon God is not within their ability nor within their volition. It is for God to remember them. The sovereignty of God in salvation is expressed in other places also. Do you notice how the psalmist calls it in the clause which ends verse 4? O visit me with thy salvation. Thy salvation. Isn't that a remarkable expression? One that we might so quickly rush past without noticing. Perhaps from time to time in speaking to Christian colleagues and friends, we might ask for something of their testimony. And we might say words to the effect of, tell me about your conversion. Tell me about your salvation. But my friends, in the first instance, it is not ours. It is not mine. It is not yours, believing friend. It is God's salvation. It proceeds from him. And it all came about because he remembered me, because he remembered you. Verse 45 of Psalm 106 adds this detail. And he remembered for them his covenant. It was not us who remembered the word of God, who pleaded his promises at the first. It is God who remembers his covenant first of all. It is God who remembers his word. It is God who is true to God's own promises. That is the way of it. That is how it is wrought. That is how it commences. He remembers his word. He remembers his people. And you see, there's another glorious truth wrapped up in that too. Because to remember a thing implies that it is something that was known before, doesn't it? When we think of a thing for the first time, we cannot speak of it as being a matter of remembrance. If it is an original thought, remembrance implies that something existed before. And my friends, in the case of you and I, fellow believer, in the case of our salvation, that is precisely the way of it. God did not look down upon you, he did not look down upon me in our lost condition and feel all at once some pity for us or observe within us something meritorious or something worthy of saving. He did not suddenly, as it were in an instant, determine that we would be saved, that we would be added to the number of his people.
No, no, he remembered something which existed before.
He remembered our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written in that book of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He remembered our names graven upon his hands, inscribed upon his heart, where they had ever been, where they had eternally been. My friends, in the due process of time, each one of us had our natural birth. In the due process of time, we grew and developed as individuals and people. And then ultimately we came under the sound of God's word. We received his truth on the first occasion. What was happening there? God was remembering that we were amongst that company, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He called us to mind again, to fulfill the word spoken concerning us, to make good his promises, to remember his covenant and the fact that we were party to that covenant. And thus, to bring the terms of that covenant to pass. He visited us with his salvation and entered our trembling hearts. But now let us look at verses 4 and 5 in a little more detail and see the remarkable statements or couplets which are spoken here. And there are four which I would draw to your attention: God's favour to his people, God's goodness to his chosen, the gladness of his nation, and the glory of his inheritance. These are the four principal points to which the psalmist's mind was directed by inspiration. Remember me, O Lord, he says, firstly, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. Bearing favour. Now, this statement, let me suggest to you, speaks particularly of the mind and heart of God toward his people. It speaks of that which exists in the mind of God unto us. And that in itself is a remarkable statement, is it not? We perhaps reflect upon the being of God, we contemplate our Christian faith, and the matter of having heavenward thoughts, of having our conversation in heaven, of struggling and striving to direct our minds and our consciousness unto God. And right and proper it is that we should do it. God is the creator of all things. God eternal, infinite, illimitable, unfathomable. God the supreme. God the one and the only. Of course, it is natural that his creatures should have thoughts of him. Of course, it is only right that man should have thoughts of God. Just as every planet in the solar system cannot help but be affected by the sun, which lies at the center as a thing so much vaster and greater than them all. But my friends, ponder this, that God has thoughts toward us. That God, for all his infinity and eternity and illimitability and unfathomable nature, that God, for all his greatness, his inexpressible supremacy over us, yet has thoughts toward us. That God, and we say it reverently, has emotions and has feelings toward you or I. My friends, this is truly a marvelous thing, and I would encourage you to dwell upon it more. The psalmist glimpsed upon it or touched upon it briefly in Psalm 139, verse 17, when he said, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." Precious indeed to think that God contemplates you, contemplates me. God self-sufficient, God eternal, God maker and creator and sustainer and possessor of all things, has thoughts and emotions and sentiments, if we may call them that, indeed has love toward you or I, his people. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And then the psalmist adds another remarkable truth. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. It is not that God thought upon us once. Perhaps when, although we cannot put a time upon it, he made up the number of his people. Our names were written in his book. Of course, we cannot put a time upon it. It happened in eternity. But it is not that God thought upon us then, and then perhaps when in the due process of time, when time was given its being, when the earth was called into existence, when we were born after a natural level and brought to age and to a point of conversion, it was not that God thought upon us then once again. And so in the great scope of time and eternity, he had thought upon us twice, once in election and again in salvation. No, says the psalmist, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. God is continually thinking about you. God is perpetually thinking about me. And I can't explain why it should be so. And we can hardly imagine what delight God should take in so doing. And yet such is the truth of the matter. And for all our sinfulness, and for all our failings, and for all our faults, and remember how those of the Hebrews of old were enumerated in Psalm 106, yet still he thinks upon us for good. Here is that history, and it's a very sordid history of the people of Israel. The time that they were in Egypt, representative of their unsafe state, but then the time that they were in the wilderness, depiction of their Christian walk, if it can be called that, with all their failings and stumblings and goings aside. Nevertheless, we are told in verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Even when they were chastened, you see, even when he saw fit to chastise them for their frequent failings, not as their sins deserved, but according to his goodness. Even then, his pity and his mercy was toward them. That is why the psalmist, even making this statement of Israel's very sad and sorry history, could say, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people." Because it was favour all the way through. And let us conclude that the psalmist was indeed David, and that he wrote this as he was sat upon the throne of Israel, at that point when perhaps that nation was at its most blessed, and its the promises of God towards it were most accomplished. David could see how that God's favour had been to that people through it all. Such are his thoughts toward us. God's favour to his people. But further in verse 5, that I may see, says the psalmist, the good of thy chosen. God's goodness toward his chosen. Now, if God's favour towards his people speaks of the thoughts of God, then this next statement speaks of God's act towards his people. Favour, or benevolence, is something which in the first instance exists within the mind and heart, which rises as an emotion, but goodness is a thing which is manifested in what is done. And here is the psalmist speaking of God's good unto his chosen. That which he does at a practical, at a material, and indeed at a spiritual level. My friends, it would be a glorious truth, even in isolation, to know that God thought upon us, that God had favour toward us. That fact in and of itself would be wonderful. And yet God does not stop at that point. God's favour does not exist merely in the abstract, merely in theory, but finds fulfilment. He manifests it and he displays it in the things which he does. And in the case of the Hebrews, whose history David quoted, there it is. He saved them for his name's sake. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. Wondrous works God did. So says verse 22 of the psalm. And indeed, the psalmist stated them at the beginning. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? My friends, it is not simply what God has thought towards us which should inspire our praise, but it is how God has acted toward us that should redouble it and augment it and increase it all the more. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, says the psalmist? How can we begin to count them? How can we begin to list them all? My friends, even if we attempted it, we should never conclude it. It is a work which is beyond us to describe all the things which God has done for us, even at a practical or material level. Even those of his people who find themselves with the very least of this world's goods, perhaps enduring the most in the way of poverty and privation and need, yet still to them this word is true. That all the mighty acts of the Lord are beyond utterance or enumeration. My friends, then how much more for us who know such blessing and such plenty and such prosperity at a material and, more importantly, at a spiritual level. We cannot begin to enumerate them, much less rightly praise and thank God for all that he has done. One thing, perhaps, we shall mention specifically, a demonstration of his goodness, a cause for praise, is this. Notice how the language of these clauses is developing. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people, that I may see the good of thy chosen. To begin with, those who are the Lord's are described as his people, but here in this next clause they are described as his chosen. And that is a phenomenal word, is it not? And here is one of the greatest acts of the Lord's goodness toward us. And here is one of the greatest causes for praise, that we, fellow believer, this morning should be counted as his people, and more specifically be described as his chosen. To think that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Not for our merit or for our desert, but according to the good pleasure of his grace, which he purposed in the beloved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in Ephesians, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to Jesus Christ by himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That ever we should be described as his chosen is one of the greatest ever demonstrations of God's goodness in all time and eternity. Surely the greatest of his mighty acts, the greatest cause for praise. But still the language escalates as we come to the third clause, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. He has favor towards his people. He shows goodness unto his chosen. And now here is one of the consequences of it, the gladness of his nation. It is true to say that in the purposes of God, the Hebrews, who were at the first, on account of Abraham, on account of Isaac and Jacob, no more than a family, ultimately became a race of people. A branch or an ethnicity of humanity, all of their very own. That was the state in which Egyptian servitude found them, in which it left them. But God, who had chosen that people unto himself, brought them out, and, as he promised unto Abraham, made of them a nation. And there is a great distinction both in language and politically speaking, demographically speaking, there is a great difference between an ethnic race and a nation. A nation speaks of governance, a nation speaks of order, a nation speaks of law and of regulation, a nation speaks of a place which belongs unto them. And this, in due course, the people of the Hebrews had. He gave them his law in Sinai. He appointed unto them first Moses, and then Joshua, and then the judges, and then the kings. He gave them more specifically that system of religion which they were to follow. He gave them their priests and their Levites. He brought them into the land of Canaan and there established them. They became a nation. But my friends, I cannot but read that word without my mind being taken, as doubtless yours is also, to the far greater spiritual truth expressed by Peter in his first epistle, who says unto us in this New Testament, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is that description of you and I, fellow believer. Here is very similar language to that used in the Psalms. The favor that God bears to his people, Ye are a peculiar people. The goodness which he shows unto his chosen, ye are a chosen generation. And then still further, an holy nation. Do you see what that means, my friends? We are not just a people, we are not just his chosen, that would be marvel enough. We are made an holy nation, meaning what? That we have our laws and regulations, we have the holy commandment of God imparted to us. Not a thing to be railed against, not a thing to be despised and rejected as so many modernists would have. My friends, this is what distinguishes us as a holy nation. This is what makes us the church. This is what defines and distinguishes us. Still more, we have a king. We must have a king if we are a nation. We must have that authority, that rule set over us, and so we do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have likewise our priesthood. We are made kings and priests unto God and his Father. We are that royal priesthood. And my friends, we have a place to call our own. Not any spot of earth, not any tract of land in the Middle East. Our aspirations are never for that, nor were the peoples of God in any age. We have a home above. We have a heavenly destination. We have a better country. We have a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is what it means to be a holy nation. And my friends, what cause for gladness is this? How can those who know themselves to be part of the nation that belongs unto God have anything other than gladness in their hearts at the contemplation of it? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen, is the psalmist's conclusion as he dwells upon that. But still further, the psalmist rises to this fourth clause as he says at the end of verse 5, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Those who are the Lord's, described first as a people, as his chosen, as a nation, and now here as his inheritance. His inheritance. Here is a remarkable statement. Do we ever think upon ourselves in this light? Yet what did God say in the second psalm concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2, verse 6. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. My friends, we must look further beyond the mere interpretation of Jew or Gentile in these verses. In the eyes of God, there is none that is holy, no, not one. There is none that doeth righteousness. In God's eyes, by the occasion of the fall and descent from Adam, all humanity are heathen, are rebellious, are far from him. And yet unto Christ he gives a portion of that people for an inheritance. Save us, O Lord our God, said the psalmist in 47 of Psalm 106, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. My friends, if David is the inspired author of these words, Israel was not at this point dispersed amongst the heathen. They were in the prime of their national life, so to speak. But my friend, spiritually speaking, all the people of God were by nature and birth among the heathen. Save us, O Lord our God, he says, from that point. Gather us collect us up and bring us in from that state.
Because we are his inheritance.
We are those promised unto Christ. We are those who will be made his on account of the death of the testator.
Even Christ,
God in flesh, dying upon Calvary, in order that his last will and testament might be enacted, that the inheritance might proceed to the one who receives it.
Even a people given unto Christ.
Oh, and what glory is here. Oh, Father, higher still than gladness is this matter of glorying. Not simply to be happy in these things, but to be overcome with the brightness of it. Glorying in the prospect that we are Christ's inheritance, given unto him for eternity. Indeed, to inherit with him all the glory promised unto him of the Father. Ephesians again speaks upon it. As Paul asks that prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance is in the saints. And my friends, what riches of glory are there for us. We likewise will ultimately be raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Here, my friends, is the ultimate. Here is the end which is in view. Here is the heavenly destination which belongs unto the people of God. Here is us receiving the end of our salvation. Oh, that God, by his goodness and grace, might bring us safely there. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is a setting in verse of the words of this psalm. It's the hymn number 14. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. The hymn number 14. We'll sing it to this tune, friends.
Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works, who
remember me, Lord, with that love.
Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.